Morning. Our sermon text reading this morning is going to be Psalm 146 in its entirety. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. It can be found on page 525. Again, that'll be Psalm 146, verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Again, we want to warmly welcome those of you who are visiting us today, and we're glad that you've chosen to worship with us, the one true and living God, and already that you've been blessed by entering into his presence with a song on your lips. I trust also that you've met with a friendly welcome today. Of course, our smiles are extra wide today, this week, as we are delighting in the news that after 894 days of unlawful detention, our brother has been returned to his family and released, and we expect will soon be restored to us. After 2.5 years of lamentation, of hoping and fasting and praying for help, it is good and right that we would now enter into a season of celebration. The Bible teaches us that there's a time for everything under the sun. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. And there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And popular consensus is that Baptists aren't very fond of dancing, and that Christians just in general are not really the celebrating type. But I happen to think that the world isn't as great at celebrating as they think that they are. For starters, the occasion for their celebrations is unclear most of the time. So maybe you asked your coworker on Friday, what are your plans for the weekend? And he says, well, I'm going to be partying, man. And so then you ask, innocently enough, you say, oh, really, what are you celebrating? And there's a pretty good chance that that question will stump him, that he really hasn't thought about that. What exactly am I partying about? And then you might innocently ask, what will the festivities include? And the answer will likely be, I'm going to get hammered. And if all goes well, 12 hours from now, I'm going to be blacked out. So, no, I'll take a Christian celebration any day of the week. For starters, we have a very clear occasion. Our son has come home. And furthermore, the most important thing that we could, most important thing is that we have a clear object. The unbeliever is content to just, go, woohoo. But that's just kind of aimlessly floating off into the air. But if I could put it this way, the Christian knows the who that their woo is directed towards, okay? We rejoice in, we delight in, we give thanks to the one who has heard our prayers and who has answered us according to his steadfast love and mercy, who has rent the heavens and come down, and who has borne his mighty right hand for our salvation. More than any occasion, we celebrate the one who has been so kind and so compassionate towards us, his children. So in keeping with this spirit of celebration, I thought it would be appropriate for us to break from our series in the Gospel of John, turning instead to a psalm of praise. And the book of Psalms is truly the Christian songbook. It's the Christian's hymnal, if you want to put it that way. There are songs in here for every occasion. And over the last 2.5 years, we have spent a lot of times in the Psalms, both personally, privately, but also together, because we found that the psalmist is able to put into perfect words the agony and the grief that we'd been feeling. We didn't have words for it ourselves, and so we could really resonate with what the psalmist said and his knack for putting these things into such beautiful expression. And furthermore, the Psalms have provided for us, when words failed us, as they often did, the language that we could use to bring our griefs to the throne of grace, casting them on the one who cares for us. Throughout this trial, the Psalms have been a huge help to me personally, and I believe to many of you as well. And now the Psalter is going to help us celebrate. It's going to give us the words. It's going to give the language that we can borrow for the purpose of praise. It's going to help us so that we can bring our praise and our thanksgiving to the one who has dealt so mercifully with us. And the psalm, there's plenty, obviously, that I could have chosen, but the psalm that I wanted to draw your attention to today is Psalm 146. And I'll ask you to open that back up in your Bibles if it's accidentally fallen closed. This psalm assists us in celebration by helping us to understand and think carefully about a few different things. And I've organized them under two main headings. I don't know if you've got a bulletin there that you want to take notes on, but we'll look at this psalm under these two main headings. First of all, we want to be able to consider our hallelujahs, and then secondly, our hope and our help. Those are separate things technically, but they're so closely related that we can look at them together under that second point. Our hallelujahs, and then our hope and our help. Let's look first then at our hallelujahs. Now, Psalm 146 is the first among the last five psalms in the Psalter, and these five form their own separate group, their own little section here of the Psalter. Sometimes these are called the double praise songs, because if you glance at them, you'll notice Psalms 146 to 150, they each begin and end with the exhortation to praise the Lord. So they are each bookended by that exhortation. It's a double praise. In coming to Psalm 146, and to this section, that great Baptist preacher from the previous century, Charles Spurgeon, he said, "We are now among the hallelujahs. The rest of our journey lies through the delectable mountains. All is praise to the close of the book. The key is high-pitched. The music is high-sounding cymbals. Oh, for a heart full of joyful gratitude that we may run and leap and glorify God even as these psalms do." This is a joyous section, to be sure. And Psalm 146 is the one that kicks off the celebration. Now, you might be wondering where I'm getting this word hallelujah from. That word hallelujah is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and that word has a couple of different parts. We'll start with the end first, the Yah part, J-A-H. That Yah is short for Yahweh, which is the name that God himself revealed to his people. That is his covenant name, Yahweh. And Yah is just the short way of referring to it, him. And the main word is Hallel, which means to praise. And then you have a little U in there, which is indicates actually you, Y-O-U. Okay, so you smush all that back together again, and the exhortation is, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Now, that's what that word means. That is what we are encouraged to do. And I want you to notice just a couple of things about our hallelujahs from the first two verses. I want you to first notice the corporate nature of our hallelujahs. Now, this might be difficult to see in our English translations, because in the word hallelujah, the word you there, that's to do the praising, that word, that you is plural. Okay, it's like saying y'all worship, all of you worship. That should be the translation. The Lord intends that we, his people, would together praise his name. This is not to minimize the importance of private and personal worship that we do just as individuals. No, indeed, the second half of verse 1, if we follow it very shortly, the psalmist personalizes this corporate command, and he applies it to himself as an individual. So I definitely don't want to disregard that, the personal nature of praise. But I want you to see that the corporate nature of praise is what is highlighted as this psalm begins. And I believe that celebrating is best done with a group of loved ones. Okay, I think that that is self-evident. So maybe you asked another coworker what her plans were this weekend, and maybe she said, oh, it's my birthday, I'm going to celebrate. And then in reply, you know, you want to ask how old are you, but you realize, no, you shouldn't ask ladies that. So instead you ask, so are your friends going to take you out to eat, or what's the plan? And she says, no, I'm going to just celebrate by myself at home. What's your initial reaction? You're like, oh, bless her heart. That is pitiable. And you might even try to round up a bunch of coworkers at the last minute to take her out, because you can't celebrate alone. You don't party alone. And as self-evident as that might sound, I bet that if you were to ask a group of 1,000 people, I don't know why I picked 1,000, but just a group of random people, and you said to that group, raise your hand if you're a Christian. Raise your hand if you're a worshiper of God. And I don't know the statistics. I don't know how many of that group would raise their hands. Let's say it's 600 out of 1,000. But now ask that same group of 1,000, raise your hand if you're committed to a local congregation of worshipers. Raise your hand if you gather regularly with the saints to worship God. And again, I'm not sure what that number would be, but it certainly would not be 600. I fear that it would fall well below that number. There are large swaths of people that claim to be praising the Lord, but they're doing it alone, I don't know, in their tree stand. That's the claim, anyways. Or they're doing it in their living rooms on a Sunday morning. And that, I want to say, friends, that is more pitiful than being alone on your birthday. During this long trial, we found so much consolation in weeping together, in praying together, in just being together. And now we need to celebrate together. Okay, we want to raise our voices together to praise God from whom all blessings flow. That was our common language, it seemed, on Tuesday morning. We want to do that together. So not only is our hallelujah to be corporate, in the second place, it is a commitment. I want you to understand that it is a commitment. Now, sometimes, for example, like on Tuesday morning, praise is the most natural thing that you could ever do. It was almost automatic. It was almost like it was an involuntary response. You would have volunteered that same response, but your involuntary response beat you to it. And when I heard the news from Anna, the first words out of my mouth were, "Praise the Lord." And that wasn't just coming out of my mouth. That was just come flying out of my heart. The hallelujahs just bubbled up in my soul and came gushing out. I couldn't stop it if I tried. But, and I'm ashamed to say this, not even a week later, and it's a slightly different story. Okay, I find that praise to God is not automatically pouring forth from my soul. Of course, I'm ecstatic, and when I stop to think about everything that's happened, about how the Lord has worked, when I actually stop and meditate on that and focus my heart and my mind on that, I remember, and then I rejoice. But my heart, I'm just admitting to you folks, my heart is so dull that I am quicker to forget than I am to praise. I wish this wasn't the case, and I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for glory when it will no longer be the case. But right now it is the case that our hallelujahs take commitment. It requires, as the psalmist demonstrates in the second half of verse 1, it requires you taking your soul by the scruff of the neck and saying, "Soul, oh my soul, praise the Lord." It requires a willful commitment that I'm determined that I am going to praise the Lord as long as I live. And as long as there's breath in me, I'm committing to use that breath to praise him. Do you see that, friends, from the text? You see this with the psalmist as the example, that our praise, it takes a commitment, a determination, is a willful act. And it's actually quite a bold commitment. Understand what it is that you are committing to do. It's bold because when you consider that we don't even know what tomorrow will hold, it's entirely possible that we're going to face circumstances, either individually or as a church, you know, in the next year or 5 years or 10 years or 25, that days that are as dark and as difficult and as long and as soul-sucking as a Taliban prison. And you are committing, and I am committing, to praise the Lord, even in the midst of those trying circumstances, whatever they might be. You're saying that you're planning, you're making sure that you're going to praise God in the midst of the storm. And you're doing that ahead of the storm. Let's just face it, life is difficult. In this broken, in this sin-cursed world, there's so much to disturb us, there's so much to disappoint us, to depress us, to indeed to destroy us. But the question I want to ask you, the question this psalm asks you is, what is your hope? And what is your help? Where does your help come from? And this is what I want to press into now in our second point. Let's look at our hope and our help. Now, those of you who are here today as unbelievers, who up till now have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, what is your hope? And what is your help? You live in the same world that we do. You experience disease and depression and dependence on drink, unlawful detainment, you name it. You experience it, but I'm wondering, what is your hope? And where does your help come from? I'm happy to just let that question land on you and linger a little bit, because it seems to me that there's no real acceptable answer to that. I don't know what answer you would give, but I don't think I don't think it's going to be a satisfying one. The Bible says about the situation that you're in, if you are without God, is that you're without hope. There actually is no hope for you. But you know, if you listen to the world, if you observe, you can begin to hear some hints about the things that they're hoping in and where they're expecting help from. Here's one example. The universe, if you can believe it. I hear people talking a lot about just the universe and how they expect that the universe is somehow going to, I don't think they thought about this, but they speak about the universe as if it's personal and as if it's got some sort of power or intention that can actually bestow blessings on people who kind of send the right vibes towards it. I don't know. It's all very, very confusing. It's actually a bunch of nonsense. As it is when people say that they just kind of hope in hope, not realizing that they're in a vicious and hopeless circle. The best case scenario, here's the best explanation that the world can give, is that we put our hope, we put our trust in, and we look for help from other people, my family, my close friends, the government. Imagine that. Imagine if the government was your hope. But that is the hope for a lot of people. They put their hope and their trust in people that are in positions of power and authority. And this is what the psalmist takes up in verses 3-4. Notice that there with me. He identifies and he evaluates an alternative source of hope and help. But I think it's important to recognize that he is not primarily addressing unbelievers, as I was just then. So I'll switch gears and do what he did, which is to address believers. He's addressing the people of God, and he's indicating that we, the church, are tempted all the time to put our trust in princes, that is, in human beings, especially human beings that are in positions of power and influence. We want to trust in our friends who are in high places. We have people, you know, that know people, and that gives us a real confidence. And maybe these people can give us the help and the deliverance that we need. Now, this is tricky. This is tricky to think about and even to talk about, because it is true that often the way that God provides help is through human agents, human means. You think about Anna's, I think probably 17 trips to Washington, D.C., and you think of all of the congressmen and women and senators and ministers and ambassadors and just various people that she met and appealed to. And it was, I know you feel the same way that I do, it was surreal to see Anna and the kids one day at church and then the next day, you know, hobnobbing with the Speaker of the House at the State of the Union. And we all did double takes when we saw this family shake hands with the incoming president on Inauguration Day. This is, that was surreal. That's the best word I have for it. Now, so you understand that these verses are not meant to be a diatribe against princes or against asking people in authority for help. Indeed, we remain very, very thankful for all the people in those positions of authority who the Lord used to help. And think about this. The one who is composing this psalm, we think, is King David. King David. That means he's in the highest position imaginable. And he's a guy that likes to be able to help people. And he's telling you, don't put your trust, don't put your hope, don't ultimately look for help in kings and in princes. And maybe that's why he could write this so well and so accurately.
because David knows his own weakness and he knows his own inability. David, I'm sure, knows his own mortality. And I think that's the main gist that he writes here, is why it's so foolish to put yourself in the trust of mortal men, because they are mortal men. That means that they are susceptible to death, and death could come to them just like this. Verse 4 tells us that even if a prince had the will, the desire, the wherewithal to help you, and maybe even if he'd begun to put the plans in place to help you, it's very possible that that prince would keel over before those plans could ever be executed for you. Or their term might come to an end and they're displaced by another ruler. The message of at least 16 out of the 17 trips to DC is the ultimate powerlessness of the most powerful people in the world, and of the futility of putting all of your hope and trust in what they can do. As genuine and as sincere as they might be. Now, someone might object, no, actually in our case, it was only one particular prince who was powerless. When another stronger man ascended to rule, that's really when our help came. And this is not a hypothetical that I'm giving you here. I actually read a lot of those kinds of comments on social media that were mixed in with all of the praises. It's almost like we wanted to keep some of the praise for the incoming, or depending on your position, the outgoing president. And I don't know, I could be wrong about this, but here's my feeling, and it's a pretty strong feeling. I happen to think that the Lord providentially carried out this rescue smack dab in the middle of the overlap of two administrations, with all kinds of ambiguity as to which party was responsible, so that we would know that the Lord is responsible, that he is our only hope, and he's our only help ultimately, and therefore he gets all of the praise. And then when that day finally arrived and Ryan was released, in addition to our praise, I noticed a lot of this chatter. And it's natural, I understand, but it is unfortunate. We need to be a people who are praising. I won't say more about that, just for the sake of time and the sake of my voice, but understand that here's the central point of this psalm. I think it's the central verse and the kind of the main idea. It's found in verse 4. And it has the form of a beatitude. You know what a beatitude is? That is a description of the blessed person. It takes the form of blessed is the one who. And we have that in Psalm 146. The main idea of this psalm is that you are a blessed person indeed if the God of Jacob is your help, and if your only hope is the Lord God. And the rest of this psalm gives four major reasons why the Lord God is our only source of hope and of help. And just allow me to sketch out those four briefly. Number one, the reason that the Lord God is our help and our hope, our only source, our ultimate source, is because he is the God of creation. Do you see that in verse 6? This is the Lord God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And why is that so important? Well, it's important, first of all, let's circle back to this whole notion of it's the universe, you know, that is going to do me good or bad or whatever. Well, the major problem with that, of course, and if the universe had some sort of personality and could somehow communicate to you, the universe would say, you fool, I'm created too. I am wholly dependent on my creator God. What do I have to give you? Look to him. God is the one with the power, and I think all of this is included, all of these thoughts. He's the one with the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the provision to be able to give us what we need for salvation and for help. What we're really desperate for is an act of power and compassion and wisdom that's acted towards us on our behalf. And who else to turn to but the one who in wisdom and in power made the world and everything in it? And in that phrase there in verse 6 is kind of stock phrase, the God who made heaven and earth. And heaven and earth, that kind of like includes everything. But the psalmist goes even further and spells it out even further, so that it seems like the sea here kind of sticks out. It kind of sticks out as being extra, added on, maybe unnecessary for him to have said technically, but said for a reason. And I wonder if that the reason is because in the Hebrew mind, the sea represented everything that was chaotic and uncontrollable and frightening. The sea was the source of everyone's anxiety, so to speak. And it seems as if the psalmist is assuring us that the God who made the sea can certainly control the sea. And so we need not fear the sea. This is why you can place your hope in God, that there's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing outside of his care that needs to produce any kind of chaos or anxiety in us. It is all his, and it's all under his control. And not only that, but we understand that when God made the heavens and the earth, and for God to make the heavens and the earth requires that he is pre-existent. It requires that he is self-existent, that he is eternal. And so this is a strong contrast to the mortal man, the prince who's about to die, that we would be tempted to place all of our hope and trust in. Why would you put your hope and trust in someone that's about to keel over? You can put your hope and your trust in the immortal God who created the heavens and the earth. Notice in the second place, here's another reason why God can be the ultimate source of our hope and our help. And that is because he is the God of the covenant. He is the God of the covenant. There is covenant language all throughout this, especially in verse 5 when he's referred to here as the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. And careful readers of the Old Testament will understand that Jacob is kind of like the original Israelite. But this could even go back further to Abraham. These are the patriarchs. These are the men that God made very great and precious promises toward. A people that he determined, apart from anything good in them or any kind of power in them or whatever, this is a people that he chose to set his love and affection upon. And he entered into a gracious covenant with them where he swore by himself that he would bless them and keep them, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. This is just unimaginable when you think of who God is and when you read of who these people are and how sinful they are and how fickle they are. You recognize something of yourself in them. And you wonder, what kind of a God is this that would enter into such a covenant where he promises at the expense of his own name to keep faith with them? That's the other That's the other language that you see there in the second part of verse 6. This is a God who keeps faith forever. That means, that's covenantal language as well. That means that he has not wavered one little bit from what he has determined that he's going to do for his people. Listen, you can put all of your hope and all of your help and understand that all of your help is going to come from this God, because he is the God of the covenant and he has made very great and precious promises to you. Promises that are sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he will not fail you. If he fails you, that would be a denial of himself, which is impossible. God, friends, God is faithful. In a trial like this, many people don't understand this, but God's name, God's reputation is at stake. And he will most certainly act in defense of his own name and his people. I want you to notice in the third place, you can hope in this God. This God can be the source of your help because he is a God of the weak. He's a God of the weak. Look at verses 7 to 9. This is an extended section. It takes at least half of the psalm. And the question is, what are the type of people that the Lord is for? Who are the type of people that the Lord just delights to act for and to help and to save? And it's these kind of people. This is astounding, because it goes very, it's the opposite of the type of people that we like to help. We like to help people that will help us. We like to help the people. We like to be able to minister to princes and to people of position, but not so the Lord. No, here, listen to this, verses 7. This is a God who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He frees prisoners. Praise the Lord that he frees prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, the people that have no earthly people to hope in and to offer help. The Lord himself is their help. He is God of the weak, and he loves to lift up those who are bowed down. And he does it in such a way as so that he gets all of the glory. And I probably don't need to tell you this. It probably struck you as it struck me as you read these descriptions that almost every single one of these was true in this situation. These things are literally true. And we've experienced it, and I pray that we would never forget it. But these things are also, shall we say, spiritually true? But because who is more bowed down than the one who has come to realize that he or she is a sinner in the sight of this holy God? And who in humility repents of their sins and turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is that the Lord, that's the type of person that the Lord loves to raise up. That's who the Lord will save. Here's a wonderful little verse. Here's something that you need to remember. In the midst of all of this description, it says the Lord loves the righteous. And that tells us, doesn't it, that it's the righteous who are these kinds of people. I don't want you to ever think that what happened to Ryan was a sort of blip, okay? And it was kind of like something that should never happen to God's people. No, the Bible is very clear that the Christian life is a life of suffering. It's a life of hunger and imprisonment. It's a life of sojourning through a world that we're not at home in at all. And so you should expect this for yourself. You should not expect that the Lord is going to allow you to just, you know, waltz through life on a cloud. No, the Lord's people are subjected to these sorts of sufferings so that he can demonstrate himself to be this kind of God. Do you understand? Do you believe, brothers and sisters, who are perhaps even today in this situation, in these situations, that these descriptions are true of you? Do you understand the truth of verse 8, that the Lord loves you? He loves you right in the midst of this situation. And you're in this situation because he loves you. And he's going to deliver you because he loves you. He is the God of the weak. I want you to notice just here in closing that he is also the God of the wicked. He's the God of the wicked. Look at the end of verse 9. After this lengthy description of the righteous person and the person that the Lord loves and that the Lord helps and is towards, you have what is almost kind of, in that context, just kind of a throwaway line. It doesn't match it in terms of the size or the weight or anything. And I think there's something we ought to learn from that. He says, the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. This is a God who reigns forever. This is a God who has made everything and everyone. This is a God to whom all people are subject, ultimately. And if there is something that's kind of unsatisfying about this whole, well, there's lots that's unsatisfying. But when you really think about it, I try not to think about these things, but you can't help but think, well, you know, the Taliban is still at large, and maybe they're even, you know, heartened by all of this. Maybe they're taking some sort of hope in all of this, and maybe they're going to be encouraged to continue this sort of despicable hostage negotiation warfare. And you wonder, where is the justice ultimately in all of this? And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that we serve a God who will not be mocked, and the wicked will not prosper. In fact, the wicked will be brought to ruin. He is Lord even of the wicked. They will one day give an account for all of their ungodly deeds and all of the wicked deeds that they have executed against the people of God. And that actually is a very frightening thought. It's comforting, but it's also frightening because you remember that you also were in that position. That there was a time, and maybe it's true of you still, that the most accurate description of you would have to be that you're wicked. Indeed, the Bible says that we're all by nature evil. That we are, there's no, here's the other option, verse 8, you're righteous. You're either righteous or you're wicked. And the Bible says that by nature, no one is righteous. There's not even one. So how do you get to be in a category called the righteous? Well, that's only because of the grace of God. That's only because God, being rich in mercy and compassion towards us who were wicked and evil and shaking our fist against him and persecuting his people, like the Apostle Paul, that God graciously knocks off of our high horse and blinds us and then helps us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he saves us from ourselves. And he does so for his glory. And the righteousness that his son has earned is imputed to us. It's credited to my account. Me, who's wicked, who all I ever did was sin. What God graciously did is that he sent forth his son so that all of that wickedness and sin that I committed can be placed on him, and he can suffer under the wrath of it and absorb God's wrath that was coming against my sin so that I can be free. I'm a prisoner. I'm trapped in the dungeon of my own sin. But God, by his grace, frees me through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go from being a wicked person to a righteous person that God loves. And then I think, that's what I want for members of the Taliban. That's what I want for people that are in all of these nations in the world that are lost and are blind. And so we pray, Lord, extend your salvation to the ends of the earth and use us in the furtherance of it. Friends, we can celebrate today and we can place all of our hope and expect that all of our help is going to come from our God. And our God is worthy of all of our praise. Hallelujah. Amen.